1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 to 26. This is the word of God. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, chapter 12 begins, as I said, this lengthy section in 1 Corinthians in which Paul is dealing with these particular issues that have come up in the concern of the Corinthian church regarding their singular, their rather unique preoccupation, if you will, with what we now refer to as the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. And just by way of review, you remember he began in verses 1 through 3 appealing to these Christians in Corinth, first to put more stock in what they come to learn and understand through being informed by proper teaching rather than being led by mere experience or emotion. Then in verses 4 through 10, Paul lists those particular gifts out that have attracted the attention of this congregation, and we compared this list with the rest of the lists that we find throughout the entire New Testament. And in doing so, we found that the gifts of the Spirit that continue as she spreads and as she grows and as she matures are very different in nature and very different in function and have the very real benefit of strengthening the church as she moves forward. So now we come to this section here, which runs for a full 20 verses, but which appears to have only one simple message. And that message is that each individual Christian is a valuable part of the church, which is the body of Christ. You could sum up all of these verses by just saying that. Each individual Christian is a valuable part of the body of Christ. But because that lesson is so relatively simple, the real question here is, why is Paul's teaching so lengthy? Why does he belabor the point with so many illustrations and so many counter-arguments? Why does Paul choose to do this and make it so important? What makes it so important for the Corinthian church to grasp this basic, simple issue, that every individual in the congregation is important to the body? Well, we're going to find out what that purpose serves, I hope, by getting into this. Now, first of all, Paul begins this section repeating the point that the gifts that the church possesses are given to them by the sovereign will and by the sovereign purpose of God. He starts off, verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So the sovereign God is dispensing very personally and individually the gifts that the church is to have and to enjoy. Now, you might notice here how the ESV attempts to put a bit of modern vocabulary into their translation. When it says, all these are empowered by is a word that's been kind of invented by this generation. And it one that, to be very honest with you, whenever I hear it, it makes me a little suspicious. To translate this intransitive verb this way changes it from the active to the passive. It's passive when it says they are empowered by. It's actually an active verb in the Greek. And by making it passive, I think that it kind of gives the reader the impression, perhaps the possibility, that the Spirit simply powers up or electrifies a gift that is already in the possession of the Christian, rather than being something that God gives to each one on his own choosing. Now, the best translation, I think, is the one that's found in the New American Standard, which says that the one Spirit works all things in the church and makes their exercise among the body to be effective according to His intention and will. I want to talk about how that works in future messages, Lord willing. But right now, it's just simply enough to say that what Paul is saying in this verse, and I want you to be clear about this, is that God creates and God dispenses the gifts to the church, making them effective when they are properly used, and that they are distributed individually as the Spirit wills. So it is one action of the Lord that is given, the gift is given, and then when the gift is used, the fruit is brought to bear by the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. But that individual distribution has to be qualified. And here is a controversial point. It does not say so much in the text, but when we consider all of the teaching of the New Testament particularly, we see it very clearly. What I mean by that is this. Just because the gifts are given individually, because the gifts are given to individuals within the congregation, does not mean that they are given indiscriminately, that they are just given to anyone that might attract the Lord's attention. What I mean by that is this. These gifts come, you see, from the very same God who has also given us instructions in the Scriptures concerning the leadership and the governance of the church, who may pastor, who may shepherd, who may serve as an elder, who may serve as a deacon. And we should expect that the Spirit of God will not contradict or cancel those instructions in the Word of God. In other words, even if a person claims to have a gift, that claim does not give him the right to exercise it in the church on his own decision to do so, if doing so actually goes against what God has taught us clearly elsewhere in the Scriptures. One example of this, and I know I'm on careful tenuous ground here in regards to how some Christians view this, but one example of this might be prophecy or preaching. If the Scriptures teach elsewhere that the gifts and the calling to preach and teach will be given by God to select men from within the congregation herself, how should the church respond to someone who claims to have that gift of preaching, for instance, but does not fit those biblical requirements? The Scriptures charge the church, you see, with the responsibility of confirming the gift and calling of such men. How? By examining their godly character, to start with, to make sure that they are not new converts, to make sure that you test them, to make sure that you experience their maturity and their grasp of the Word of God, so that when the church ordains such men, they can know and trust in God that they will not be taught incorrectly. So the church, you see, is not allowed then to turn around and think that if someone comes along boasting to have a gift of preaching from God's word, of some spiritual visitation or outpouring, and that the Lord himself called me, they would say, to do this in front of the congregation, that by such testimony as that alone, the church should allow that person to do whatever he or she wants to do. More than one congregation has been swept off its feet by such a claim and led quite astray from the gospel truth. And then, in verses 12 and 13, Paul elaborates on the point that he already made in verse 7. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Now this is also a lengthy elaboration of what Paul's already said in verse 7. And because of that, we need to be careful not to be thrown off by the difference in language that he offers here. When Paul says, for instance, "We were all baptized into one body," there doesn't seem to be any reason that he is bringing in the subject of water baptism here. Water baptism does, in correct understanding, does symbolize our inclusion into the church, and that's true for adults by profession of faith as well as covenant children in their infancy. But this baptism that Paul is talking about here is of the one spirit, and that speaks more directly of a person's conversion. A person who receives the Spirit of God is converted and becomes a Christian by the very indwelling of the Spirit, that he is, as the Scriptures say, born from above. For that, of course, is what the Spirit is, the direct agent in bringing a person from having a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It's the Spirit that brings you from darkness to light. It's the Spirit that frees you from the devil and brings you to freedom in Christ Jesus. Likewise, when he goes on to say, "We were all made to drink of one spirit," we don't need to wonder if this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not. The Lord's Supper is a sign or a seal of the body and blood of Jesus. And so our concluding that drinking of the Spirit is a reference to that ordinance would be incorrect. It would be very confusing, and it would be misleading according to what Paul is really trying to say here. Being baptized and drinking of the Spirit, both are talking about the expression of unity that the church has when converted Christians share their testimony and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together. That's given to us by virtue of His work in each one of us and by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit among us. That common unity is very important for us to hold on to here and to understand this is what Paul is stressing. There's nothing in Paul's thought here, in other words, that would support some kind of spiritual division in the church, within the congregation of Christ. That there are some who, yes, are Christian, but then there are others who have tasted the Spirit in another way, in an exceptional way, in an additional way, and that they are the ones we should listen to, or you should aspire to be one of them. There is nothing like that in Paul here. He expresses unity in the body by the one work of the Spirit in each one of us who are by testimony Christian. And then, beginning in verse 14, Paul seems to be arguing a point which might very easily get past you if you just read on the surface of what he's saying here. And most of the sermons I've heard on this section deal only with those surface issues. And I'm thinking they're missing the entire point that Paul is getting to here. Here, for instance, let me just speak again about the context of this letter. We need to remind ourselves, before we get into this section, that the letter to the Corinthians is not written as, say, the book of Romans is written. In other words, this is not a how-to textbook on how the church is to conduct itself in worship. Instead, what Paul is doing is he is answering the Corinthians for what he perceives in them to be an imbalance. That's what this whole section is, that's what the whole letter is about. The church has deep issues and deep problems, and their worship is out of balance in this area, and this is why he is writing, and this is what he is concerned with. That context has to be remembered. He is writing to correct their misunderstandings of these things. So with that in mind, let's turn to verse 14. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Well, what's he saying there? No one in the church should regard himself or allow himself to be regarded by others as more important or vital than anybody else in the church. Well, why would anyone have that notion? Why would anyone think that? And the answer is because in Paul's body analogy, he's saying one member here equals one person. He uses the body with the organs and the hands and the feet and the eyes, and each one is one person in the congregation. And that one person might claim to possess that one prominent gift that seems to attract so much attention from everyone else. Attention which tends then to empower him, if you will, to exercise his desire or his design in the congregation. If someone has a popularly regarded gift, those who do not have that gift might regard themselves as less important, even not important at all. And to correct that, to say, well, I don't have a place in the church because I don't have that, maybe I should leave the church, or maybe I should try to get that kind of gift so I'll be somebody in the church. To correct that kind of thinking, Paul says, one demonstrative gift does not make the bearer any more important than anyone else, or his value and his agenda any greater than anyone else. Now in verses 15 and 16, we hear Paul reaching out to those members that considered themselves less important because they didn't have the gifts. So he's reaching out to them, and this is what he says. He says, because I am not a hand, because I am not an eye. You see how he is speaking to those who have thought themselves inferior. Well, I don't have what he has. I'm not as good a Christian as he is. They've thought themselves inferior because they do not have that gift that seems to attract so much attention and seems to attract and seems to make that person important. And Paul is saying to those Christians that the one who claims to have that attention-grabbing gift does not make a church a church. You do. Instead, all the people in the congregation are precious. They are all vital, for God has placed them all there, and God has equipped each one for service according to his perfect design. Then in verse 21, he speaks to the one who claims to have that gift that attracts everyone's attention. Now he's spoken to those without, now he's speaking to those who claim to have those gifts. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It appears, you see, that one of the most prevalent byproducts of exercising extraordinary gifts in the church was not only those feelings of inferiority and even resentment by some that don't have them among those who don't possess those gifts, but also a sense of sensationalism or even self-pride among those who did or who claimed they did. And Paul has no tolerance for this. Do you see that in the text? Paul has no tolerance for this. And in verses 22 to 25, he teaches the correct view that all these gifts were meant to serve and that the church is to be strengthened by them, not torn apart, not divided in the haves and the have-nots, and that the more important and the less important and the ones with agenda and those who follow. He's saying, this is a division I will not tolerate among you. You must change your whole sense of thinking on this. You are to regard the ones who are weaker as indispensable. You are to regard them as valuable and worthy of your serving them, as well as your willingness to encourage and to discover just how it is that they can actually be gifted to serve you. He's saying, regard those who are socially without honor, not with pity or with disdain, but as members of the church to whom you must give yourselves and go out of your way to give them a special honor. Regard those, in other words, he says, that you would naturally think of as unpresentable, unacceptable, socially messy, in other words. Do not overlook them or ignore them, but treat them with a corporate love, even a corporate modesty, so that with those, what those individuals feel from the whole body of Christ is not the pity of the congregation or an ostracizing because they aren't as good as some others, but they actually feel protection. They actually feel strengthened themselves. They actually feel the support of the body because of who they are and who God has made them to be. You are to attend to them. That's part of the gifting of the church, to attend to those in need. Notice the entire direction Paul is taking this argument. It is away from the attention and the priority that the church has gone in before, and he's saying that is wrong. You need to turn around. And so as Paul finishes this section with verses 24 and 22 through 26, he sums up for us the things that are most important. And let me just list them. There's three of them here. Number one, God has composed the body of Christ to be as it is. God is the one who composes the body to be as it is. These are His gifts. He controls them. He controls who actually has them and what is to be done with them. It is not the responsibility of the one who has the gift. It is not the vision of the one who has the gift. It's not the ambition of the one who has the gift of any member who might think more of themselves than they should. It is up to God to strengthen and build the church using the gifts that He gives. Number two, God's purpose in this design is to resist the tendency to divide the church. Resist that division within the ranks, not by His blessing them with various spectacular gifts and foremost, but rather by giving the members a charge of duty that they are to give honor to one another. And if there's anything you need to understand about honor, my friends, if honor is going to be received, it has to be actively given. I teach kids from that direction when I talk about the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And I say that to a child. He says, you know, the fifth commandment is to honor the father. Oh, he says, yeah, I have no problem with that. And what do they mean? They mean, I don't give them too much grief. That's what they mean. But the commandment says, honor your father and mother. That means give them honor or else they don't get it. And young people, please hear that. Not just on Father's Day. Boy, was that a setup. Give them honor, meaning you must honor them in your deportment, in your attitude at home, in the way that you obey them and the way that you trust them. You give your parents honor or else they do not receive honor from you. The resultant goal, of course, of giving honor to one another is that this purposeful devotion to one another as we serve Christ together is that the church is not to be divided over the kind of things that naturally will divide men and women. Envy, boasting, deceitfulness, jealousy, the common temptations of man to focus on lesser things and to ignore the important things. The goal is that this unity might come about not by a preoccupation with supernatural gifts, but even more so by the members' care for one another. That's how this section ends. What's the most important thing, Paul says? Can I hear it again? Loving one another. That's the most important thing. Not these things you're fascinated with, and not the competition that they bring, and not the peer pressure that they bring. Loving and caring for one another so that division is set aside. That is the thing I'm stressing here, he says. And then number three, Paul gives the formula that creates and determines the church's true health and priority. And he says it's this. Sounds just like James that Terry was mentioning earlier. That those who suffer do not suffer alone. That's the goal, he says, even of the exercise of spiritual gifts, so that those who suffer do not suffer alone, and those who rejoice do so because they have received honor from their brothers and sisters in Christ. So you see, what we have here in this section is not a teaching by which Paul is establishing some kind of set of incidental guidelines for the Corinthian church, so that they can, you know, keep going with what they're doing and say, yeah, okay, we'll keep that in mind. You know, these are just good suggestions for you. Keep going. He is blowing the whistle. He's trying to put the brakes on. He's trying to turn this church around. But rather, you know, he's having a radical, calling for a radical correction of thought and priority by which Paul is looking to change the culture and the personality of that congregation. This is a very radical thing that Paul is stressing here. This is the calling, however, to every single Christian congregation to put away our own fascinations and our own ambitions and to put our trust totally in Jesus Christ, our Lord, to follow the teaching of Scripture obediently and lovingly, and not only for the essence of the gospel, but also for the functioning and the prosperity of His church and the true worship that is due His name. Because it's by doing that, the exercising of the gifts that God truly gives to His church, for the benefit of His church, for the strengthening of His church, she will continue to prosper. And we're thankful for that. Why don't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give You great thanksgiving for the way You have called us to higher things, more important challenges, the stressing of communion, and favor among one another. And we ask, Lord, that You would bless us as we seek to focus on these greater charges. Thank You for New Covenant Church and for the family atmosphere that we have. And we pray that more and more would come in and experience this kind, the honor and the support that Paul is speaking of here. May we truly be a church that is vitalized according to the way that Paul describes this. We thank You, Father, for the boldness that Paul has, and we ask for Your strength to continue to be ours in Christ, even so many years and generations later. May we march by the same commitments that He set forth here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.